This morning, thank you for being here for our Bible study. I think we have a few visitors with us, and we're really glad that you're here as well. We continue our study in this class of the subject of worship and worshiping God. And we're on lesson 7 in the booklet that we're following, a lesson entitled True Worship, coming from the text of John chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well. And we'll look at that in a little bit of detail just a little bit later, but verse 23 itself says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." As we begin the lesson this morning, let's focus on that last phrase of that verse, "The Father is seeking such to worship Him." God seeks worship. He seeks a particular form of worship from particular kinds of worshipers. The question might arise, and it's touched on a little bit in the book. I thought it's a good question to consider, especially in light of the last lesson that we studied. Why is it that God desires to be worshipped? I have talked with people, and occasionally you'll even hear this voiced on a television program or something like that, where somebody's portraying an agnostic or somebody who doesn't believe in God, and they view God because they really don't believe in Him. But if there's a possibility of God, they sort of view Him as this person that it's all about Him, and He's insisting that people, you know, do all of this stuff. That He's not giving people freedom and all of that sort of stuff. It's sort of like that God, in their view, is on some sort of big ego trip, and I think they miss entirely what the Bible says about God and His desire for worship. It's not out of some desire to feed His ego. If it were, wouldn't you think that God would demand much more extravagant forms of worship than He asks for? You know, you think about what God asks us to do, and it's really very, very simple, straightforward, to honor Him. He never did ask for. Maybe the reason that people get this idea that He's on some sort of, you know, ego thing is because they look at what men have done, claiming to worship Him, you know, build these huge cathedrals that take hundreds of years to finish and you know, all of that sort of thing that men have done in this big extravagant way. Of course, God didn't ask for any of that. But most men don't know that. God requires simple worship, heartfelt expressions of love to Him. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 with me this morning as we think about this. When you think about who God is, it really is a tremendous thing that He doesn't ask for an awful lot more than He does. That He doesn't ask for some ostentatious displays and huge buildings and cathedrals and all of that sort of thing. But look at what Isaiah 66 says in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place for my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." So you stop there and just consider this. God says, basically, you know, I created everything. Heaven's my throne. The earth is my footstool. What is it that you're going to do for me anyway? Even the most lavish thing that we might create and give to God couldn't compare with what He already has, what He already has created, and who He already is. And so He says in verse 2, the middle of it, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he who trembles at my word." He goes on to say that he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. What he's saying there is, people have done a lot of different things, and some of them pretty extravagant in my service, but that's not what I really ask for. That's not what I want. What I really want is the man who's right in his heart, who loves me, and who respects my word. That's what God is asking for. And that's not the request of a God who's on an ego trip. That's the request of a God who knows who He is. As creator of the universe, He understands His position, He understands our position, and He just asks a little bit of service from the heart, from us. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I agree completely, Wayne. You know, if you didn't hear, a better question might be, why does God even allow us to worship Him? As David asked, "What is man that Thou art mindful of him?" You know, in the eighth Psalm. That's the more correct approach, I think, to trying to understand God's desire for worship and our responsibility. In our last lesson, we learned that God desires intimacy with man, and that worship produces such intimacy. That's really where God's desire for worship comes from. He wants close relationship with man, who is the pinnacle of His creation. He wants intimacy with man. And that intimacy is fostered and developed in and through worship. We saw that, I think, in our last lesson. One other thing here that I want to point out, and you can see it in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, the last thing that he says about somebody that he wants to worship him is somebody that trembles at his word. Y'all remember your marriage, your wedding ceremony when you got married? There are just a number of things that stick out in my mind. One of which was that it was, I would say, performed. Our ceremony was performed by my father-in-law, but he doesn't really perform wedding ceremonies. He preaches them. So he was preaching a sermon at our wedding, basically, is what he was doing. And I've got a lot of things going on in my mind about that time, just trying to get through this, as probably those of you who are married well remember that moment. But he's preaching along, and he's talking about how, you know, husband and wife should love one another and trust one another. And then he goes off on the responsibility that we have to one another to respect each other. And I'm sitting here, standing there, thinking, you know, I don't think I've ever heard that. I'm supposed to respect. And as he talked, of course, you realize in Scripture that that's right. Respect is a key component of a marriage relationship because it's a key component of any intimate relationship. I'll just tell you this, as husbands and wives, if you don't respect each other, you can't have full intimacy with one another in your relationship. Now, getting back to God, can we have intimate relationship with God if He doesn't respect us, and especially if we don't respect Him? See, we can't get close to God and so look at, again, the last part of that, he who trembles at my word. God doesn't want us afraid of him just for the sake of being afraid of him. He wants us to respect who he is so that we can be close to him. Not to put distance between us, but rather to draw us closer to him and have the proper respect in that relationship that we should have. I think that's just such an important concept for us to understand about the true worship that God seeks and why it is that he's seeking it. Go ahead. Right. That's a beautiful passage. I'm glad you brought that in. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He's close to those. He has this relationship with those whose hearts are where they ought to be in seeking Him. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Right. And again, for those who may not have followed that, Wayne's talking about at one point standing in line to shake the hand of President Bush. And as you're getting up closer, you know, you think about, well, what am I going to say to him? And all of that sort of thing. That sort of same feeling magnified many times is the way that we should approach God and our respect for him. The bulk of your lesson in the booklet, and I hope that you're following along in there and looking at those scriptures and filling some of that out as we go along. But the bulk of it is concerned with the five kinds of worship that are described in Scripture. And I'd like to go through these with you and examine them one by one. Of course, the first four kinds are unacceptable. However, they are kinds of worship that are commonly offered by men to God. And the first kind of of worship we like to consider is worship that is ignorant. In Acts 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, Greece. You come to verse 23. He's been there. He has an opportunity to speak to the men of Athens on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And he says, "As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What a wonderful approach to explaining God to men who don't know him. One thing about God that we studied a good bit, actually, in our last quarter in the Psalms, it's mentioned so many times that he's the great creator and he can be known, his existence can be known and his power can be known through his creation. But just because men everywhere know about God's existence and his power, they understand that there is a God, that doesn't mean that they know how they ought to worship him or who exactly he is or what he would be happy with. And so that's the situation of these men in Athens. They knew there was a God. In fact, they thought there were many gods. They thought there might be one that they didn't know about, so they worshipped this unknown God. Well, Paul is going to explain that unknown God to them. And I want you to notice some things that he says, and I know this is familiar to most of us, but he says in verse 25, let's just pick up the reading in 24. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." So that's saying a lot like what God said in Isaiah 66. God doesn't need anything that we have to give him, does he? It's not like he's demanding that we, you know, do some of these great, extravagant, lavish things, and he doesn't need it anyway. He's creator of all things, and that's very similar to what he said himself in Isaiah chapter 66. And then, as you go on with the reading, in verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. If you look at verses 26 and 27, what is that saying God really created us to do? Seek him and find him. This gets back again to the last lesson. God wants intimacy with his creation. He wants intimacy with man. He's put us here, not just to be here, but to seek him and find him and to develop a relationship with him. So that's God's purpose in putting us here to begin with. And then you go on down in verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, he says, you're worshiping an unknown God. You don't know who he is or how to worship him, and I'm going to tell you that. So he explains all of that. And then he says, the times of this ignorance, what ignorance is he talking about? The way they were worshiping God, right? The ignorance of worship that they were offering to this unknown God. The times of this kinds of ignorance where you don't, you know there's God, you're just trying to worship him some way, somehow, you don't know what you're doing really. God may have overlooked that in times past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. If I understand what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 2, the Gentiles who lived under the Old Testament, well, they didn't live under the Old Testament. they weren't given a law by God. They were to live by their consciences, which either excused or accused them, according to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. They might have done a lot of things that pleased God. They might have done a lot of things that didn't please God, but they didn't really know which was which because they weren't given a law by God. They were to live according to their consciences. Well, whatever they did, the times of all that ignorance, God winked at. But now he's overlooked, and the gospel is for all men everywhere, and the requirements for worship under the gospel are for all men everywhere. Nobody anywhere can say, well, we'll just still do this our own way. I don't really know who God is, but He's supposed to accept me. Right. And I think all of that connects. It's what we have today, as you're pointing out, Mike, is more than just worship in ignorance. It's willful worship, and we're going to talk about some of that in a minute. Vain worship, all of these can be kind of connected. But we have an attitude, mankind today at least, of, as you mentioned, the problem is not God's ego. The problem is man's ego in this relationship. We just think far too highly of ourselves in this relationship that we're trying to achieve with God. Paul there in Acts 17 says, you know, all men everywhere need to repent. God's winked at this ignorance, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. And He says, inasmuch as He's appointed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained, He's given assurance to all men in that He's raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is the Savior and the Judge of all men everywhere, and all men everywhere are to approach God and worship God through that man, Jesus Christ, as Paul's describing in Acts 17. We'll go over to Matthew 15, again, a pretty familiar text to us. And Jesus is talking to the Jews on this occasion, and He says in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So you have worship that is vain. There are two things that make it vain. Can you see them in the verse, in these two verses? There are two things that make vain worship vain. First of all, where is the heart of these people? It's far from God. It's not. Remember, again, back in Isaiah 66, person who's of a contrite heart. What Freddie read us from Psalm 34. It's the broken heart. It's the one who's, these people's heart is far from God. What's the second thing that makes it vain? Whose prescription for worship are they following? The doctrines of men. Okay, so they're doing, kind of getting what Mike was getting to, they're doing what they want to do instead of what God has asked them to do. So this is vain worship. And, excuse me, I got a little tickle this morning in my throat. What's vain? What does vain mean? Empty. It's meaningless. It's like a bunch of hot air. Nothing that's worth anything. That's vain worship. Right. Talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. That's what they were doing. And again, this is all of these are somewhat connected to one another, but think about self-righteous worship that you see described in Luke chapter 18. The story is that Jesus tells that two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. The Pharisee offers self-righteous worship. Just think about what he says. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Talk about ego, right? I'm just so good. In fact, God, and I'm not really, I think I'm not putting words so much in His mouth, but I think His intention in what He's saying is almost something like this. God, I am so good that I'm coming before you here sort of as an equal. In fact, you may even need to worship me because I'm just so good. And He doesn't, that's about, and again, getting back to what Mike was saying, the ego of mankind. What we think about ourselves. And that's sort of this fellow's approach, isn't it? That he didn't need anything. He didn't need forgiveness from God. He didn't need anything. He doesn't ask for anything. You notice that? He goes up to pray and he doesn't ask for anything. He just tells God about how great he is. Well, we look at that and we say, how can anybody be so, you know, big-headed and pig-headed, but in attitude, I think mankind by and large is today, and it's an attitude of heart that we need to guard against ourselves. I want you to go back to Isaiah 65, where a couple of these concepts are sort of brought together, the vain worship, the self-righteous worship, kind of brought together in this text in Isaiah 65. God's talking to His people. In verse 2, Isaiah 65 and verse 2, He says, "I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." So that's walking according to the commandments of men, right? They're just doing what they want to do. He says, "A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens, burn incense on altars of brick, sit among the graves, spend the night in their tombs, eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." So what kind of worship are these people engaging in? There's apparently some idolatry, some paganism, some various sorts of spiritism. They sit among the tombs and all of that sort of thing. So they're just, you know, very eclectic and broad-minded in their approach to worship. And they're including in their worship to Jehovah a lot of things that come out of the world. And this again reminds me of things that go on today in worship, sometimes even in the Lord's church. People want to bring in things that they've seen some sort of Eastern meditation or some sort of this or some sort of that, and you want to, you know, bring that in and make it part of our worship. That's what they were doing. And yet, with all of that human worship that they're offering to God, they say, look at verse 5, "Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am holier than you." Again, you see the attitudes both of vain worship and self-righteous worship together in these people. How does God feel about all that? "You are smoke in my nostrils, the fire that burns all the day." You ever got smoke in your nostrils? If you lit some fireworks last night, you might have. But you know, it just burns. It's just and God is it's burning Him all day to see people with these kinds of attitudes. So that's ignorant worship, vain worship, self-righteous worship. And then in Colossians chapter 3, or 2 rather, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23. You have mentioned will worship. The apostle says, back up a little bit in verse 20 to get the context here. "If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." So, again, this what's being talked about here relates back to that vain worship of Matthew 15, probably the self-righteous worship as well. And it's described then in verse 23 as something that has the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That phrase, self-imposed religion, or the King James says, will worship. The Thayer's definition of the Greek word that's found there, ethelothraiskeia, says voluntary, arbitrary worship, worship which one prescribes and devises for himself, contrary to the contents and nature of faith, which ought to be directed to Christ. That's a pretty good definition of what the concept here is in this passage. Well, what's being talked about in the verses that we read, a couple of verses just preceding that, what sort of things were these people doing that constituted will worship or self-imposed religion? What were they doing? They were doing whatever they could think of. Yeah, I think so. What's evident in the text, they might have worshipped angels. They might have made some regulations for themselves about, if you touch that or you eat that, then that, you know, you can't do that. So they're making all these rules and regulations for themselves about all that sort of thing, which God never asked for or made. And it might, from the outside, and I don't want to pick on any particular group, but there's more than one, but there's a worldwide religious denomination today that's known as the Catholics that worship angels, that have regulations about food that they've just invented. God never said, you know, you can't eat meat on Friday or whatever. They just made those up. And when you look at it from the outside, you think, well, that's really religious. You get this, you put an angel statue in a garden, you know, and you go down and you bow down to that. And how religious, how holy. And then you know, you have all these things, and you're not going to eat this on that day. And then you have this Lent thing, you give up something for this long period of time, and all of that. Maybe it's a food or something like that. What is that? Self-imposed religion. God didn't ask for it. It's not what He's asked for. Okay. They look like they are wise, but they're self-made religion, and they're self-done. Yeah. I think that's a good description of what's going on. Well, I think we get the idea here of the ignorant, vain, self-righteous, and self-imposed worship, all of which is not acceptable to God, all of which probably has connection one to the other. But then let's go back to John chapter 4. This is a wonderful text in so many ways. Jesus is going through Samaria. He comes to Sychar. Jacob's well is there. He sends disciples going into the city to buy some food. So he's there by the well, and this woman comes, and he asks her for a drink. And in doing that, he crosses over the lines of a number of social conventions. She was a Samaritan. He was a Jew. She was a woman. He was a man. All of these sorts of things. As far as that goes, he was righteous and she was a sinner. But all of that doesn't seem to concern him so much as her soul and her condition. And I'm not going to go through the whole story. You know the story. But Jesus asks her for a drink and eventually turns the discussion from physical water to spiritual water, from something that would temporarily slake somebody's thirst to something that would last for eternity. He talks about the difference in this water and the water of life. He changes the conversation from talking about the problem of her sin to talking about the remedy for her sin. And from what kind of worship is most acceptable that men offer to what kind of worship does God want? And so we're going to pick up this reading in John chapter 4. And she asked the question in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So the question is between two kinds of worship that men are offering, which one's better? Okay. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now Jesus answers her question, and that is that between these two kinds of worship, the Jews have it correct. But that's not really the contrast that he's making. He takes her question and takes it to a whole different level. He contrasts both the worship that's in Jerusalem and the worship that's in Samaria to another kind of worship that is coming and now is, that God requires of men. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's neither one of those that's significant. What's important is that you worship the Father, verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. So God seeking us to worship Him in this way. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. That is the spiritual worship that God demands of us. Well, that brings me to this next slide. I think I said it, but what two expressions of worship is Jesus really contrasting in this text? Can somebody put that in words for me? What two kinds of worship is He really contrasting? There's a difference between what? What men are doing now and what God wants them to do in the future, from now on. What men are doing now, maybe on Sychar or in Jerusalem, or on Gerizim or in Jerusalem or wherever, but what God wants is this. Okay, that's the contrast. Again, it's easy to get confused in that text. So, yes, that's definitely a part of this. There's a physical nature to what's going on both in Gerizim and in Jerusalem, and the focus then between the two is going to be a spiritual focus. Both of those kinds of worship will have physical components, but the focus in the future, from then on and in the future, will be spiritual. And I think that's a great point to bring out. The Old Testament, though, did require worship to be in spirit, didn't it? And in truth, in the sense that God wanted people's hearts right, and He wanted their actions right as well in what they did. I think that's important to realize. Sometimes we say, well, the only thing, you know, back in the Old Testament times, we might get the idea that they weren't required to have their inner selves involved in worship. But that's not really correct. They were required to worship from the heart. We saw that in the Psalms we read, Isaiah 66, so on and so forth. Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, verse 3 says, who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So, you had to be right with the Lord in your heart to worship the Lord. You could go to Isaiah chapter 1 and see that God was fed up with the insincerity of heart in the worship. They were doing the right things in Isaiah 1. They were offering the proper sacrifices, but God said, I'm fed up with this. This is not what I asked for. I asked for your hearts to be right. You could see the same thing in Malachi to some extent, although in Malachi they really weren't doing the right things either. They were offering lame animals and so on and so forth like that. But God says, your heart is not right. So in the Old Testament, you had that right spirit and right actions were required. And certainly in the New Testament, you have the requirement for both the right spirit and the right actions as well. Look over at 1 Corinthians 14 in this connection with me. 1 Corinthians 14 describes activities that are to occur and the way they are to occur in the assembly of the saints. The thing sometimes that clouds up 1 Corinthians 14 for us is that the particular assembly that Paul is describing is an assembly where spiritual gifts were being exercised. But even considering that and realizing that we don't have spiritual gifts anymore operating miraculously in the church, there's still a lot of good instruction in 1 Corinthians 14 about what's supposed to go on in an assembly and what's not supposed to go on in an assembly of worship. Having said all that, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what's the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. That suggests that inside and outside, both, what we do in singing and praying is in spirit and in truth, if you will. Then you see in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each one of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. There's a purpose to this, and it's a spiritual purpose. And then look on down in the same context in verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. There's an order to things, and there are things that should be done, and they need to be done in an order. So you have you know, take all of that in the overall, and I just looked at a couple of verses in this whole context, but overall, if you look at the context, then what's being said is, have your heart in what you're doing, and do it in the right way. Okay? That's just the overall conclusion I would get out of that. Same thing in if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and you study the Lord's Supper. The irregularities in the Lord's Supper in Corinth were of both of these kinds. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. What was wrong with what they were what was wrong with what it was that they were doing? They were making it a common meal. And some of them were eating their meal, and other people were going hungry, and so they were making a common meal. So what they were doing was not right. What about the spirit? Some of them were not discerning the Lord's body. Some were not taking in a worthy manner. Okay, so the spirit in which they were doing what they were doing was also wrong. Paul corrects both of those things, doesn't he? And shows us that in spirit and in truth, they should be taking the Lord's Supper. Well, then we really get to this question, what is the difference then, the big difference between Old Testament and New Testament worship? If both were supposed to be offered in spirit and in truth, and yes, I understand there was more of a focus on outward forms in the Old Testament and less so in the New, and yes, there may be more of a do it this way in the Old Testament and focus on the Spirit in the New, but really, both were to be done in spirit and truth, so what's the big contrast? The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Right? John chapter 1 and verse 17 says, when we studied in the book of Hebrews two quarters ago, those Old Testament sacrifices and services, did they ever really bring the worshipers into the presence of God? Not really. It was the priest only got to go once a year. He had lots of issues to get there. There was a lot of symbolism involved in what they were doing. But it was symbolism. It represented a reality that we have today in Christ. The big difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship is that we are actually, really, coming before the throne of God through Jesus Christ into His presence to offer this service. To offer what it is that we're doing. And so here's this contrast between what we are doing now and what they did then. I'm sorry I don't have time to look at all those verses. I'm not sure all of those are in your lesson, but I'd encourage you to think about some things that are said in Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10, and especially Hebrews chapter 10. And I might just notice this with you to get to the point of what I'm trying to say here. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. You never had a complete relationship with God in the Old Testament, no matter how many sacrifices you offered. It just wasn't set up to do that. But look at verse 14. By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Before, you could never be perfect in this drawing near to God. Now, Christ, through His sacrifice, has made it complete where we can go into the presence of God. Brings us to these questions. What's necessary for us to be true worshipers? Well, worship in spirit and in truth. Realizing that what we are doing is not just symbolism. It's not just bringing us, you know, sort of close to God. We are in His presence. It's this full and free relationship and intimacy that we have with Him. Let me ask you, would it be right or wrong or indifferent if we went back to the worship of the Old Testament? Right, wrong, or indifferent? Wrong. It's wrong. Paul says you're dead to the law. Romans chapter 7. If in Galatians chapter 5, if you go back, try to be justified by the law, what are you? Fallen from grace. Okay, so it would be wrong. So here's, just give me this one second to kind of conclude what we've said. here's the whole, if you take everything we said this morning, here's what we got to. God is seeking worshipers whose worship is consistent with His will and offered from the heart. God is seeking worshipers who are not worshiping for selfish motives or only for show. God is seeking worshipers who come into His real presence through His Son. I think that's a sort of a synopsis of all that we've tried to say this morning in this lesson. All right. Kind of ran out of time this morning, but thank you for your help. And we'll go on into lesson 8, the next lesson, a week from today. We have singing Wednesday night.